Beginning with verse 21 today, right after where we ended up last week. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, for this time together. Lord, I thank you for the hope of seeing you upon your throne. Knowing, God, if we truly saw you as you are, this place wouldn't have enough room to contain the people, nor would all the churches in America. Because we would see ourselves as completely undone. And yet we come to you by grace, with grateful hearts for what you've done to provide that grace, God. Far too high a price for how we live to obtain my salvation. Give me freedom from guilt and sin and hell. Freedom to change. Thank you. Now, Lord, we give you this time in a way we hope and pray is different from the other time we give you, apart from being together as the body of Christ. We believe it's that there's a difference, and we ask you today to move in our lives, Lord, even differently from those times, in power and fullness, and the freedom to do exactly what you want to do in each of us today, and corporately, God, in us as a body, as your people, here and around the world today. Move, we pray, Lord, because we need it. Not for just another experience, but for the ultimate experience of life-giving change that you bring about. Thank you. We pray that that'll be for your glory, Lord, and that it'll be reality that we experience. Don't let us leave here. Same people that came in, I pray. Start with me. In Jesus' name, amen. This admittedly is not a Thanksgiving message today, and yet the perfect illustration is that story, not just the people in the funny hats, but many of those first leaders, and what happened in America and the colonization of America was largely fueled by one of the most powerful movements of God, at least in modern history, and that is the First Great Awakening. People like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and some of those people who came out of that movement. But many of the people who were coming to America had come out of that, the First and Second Great Awakening, but the first one especially that was happening in Europe, that swept to America and like back around to Europe. It was swept across the globe, and because missionaries were sent out and because culture was changed, and people suddenly realized, I don't have to have a government or a pope or a bishop or anyone else to tell me how to worship God. I need people in my life, but I can look to God's word, and the Spirit was unleashed in the people's lives, and there was change that came about, thankfully, because it was needed. And you say, boy, it's needed now. Well, it always was, but it had a profound impact on the course of the United States, especially in the beginning, when we can clearly, I think more clearly, see God's hand on this nation. And those first pilgrims, who, just think about what a pilgrim is, they were sojourners. They were people who were seeking a place and a life where they could live for God. But it really came out of that great awakening. And we should be thankful today and try to not recapture that time, but recapture and experience what happened that led to that time applied to our culture today if we take those principles. And a lot of times we don't hear a lot about that great awakening, but how much it brought about the colonization and a national identity that had that religious and spiritual impact to America. One of the major effects of the Great Awakening was that rebellion against authoritarian religious rule. And again, people looking to the Spirit, looking to God, and for not just in an extreme personal experience, but in a way that brought them together. There was unity across communities. I've heard stories of how, I wasn't there, I don't know how much of it's true, but I've heard stories of how the culture changed so much that some of the businesses, sin businesses, in the world, lost their business so much they went out of business. Today we have the opposite happening, don't we? We have over 3,000 churches a year closing their doors in America for lack of business, because we forget what business we're in, folks. And so much of what we tie ourselves to, I can't I don't need to spend too much time there, but it really helped form this great awakening, helped form this American identity. The key I want you to give you is that, and I hope you take away from that story, that illustration, that reminder of what was happening in America, and that colonization, and through that first Thanksgiving where they held on through hardship because they had an intentionality and a purpose that superseded the hardship. And they did see God's hand on them in the midst of the hardship and to bring them through it because they had a higher calling, they believed. They really believed they were on a spiritual pilgrimage to help establish a place that would be free, I believe, that would be free for people to be able to come to God, worship God, and experience Him in the way that they have. Friends, that's culture. That's countercultural. That's changed, life-changing, culture-changing. It's city-changing. It's gender-changing. It's identity-changing for a nation, and it can be something that can sweep across the world. And again, we saw it happen. That's really pointing to what happened in Ephesus in the second part of chapter 19 in Ephesus. And it begins with a pretty scary scene, but it was scary because people's idols were threatened. That's what happened. And that's what we see happening. It's what was happening, and I hadn't put it together. I want to just say, Tim Keller, I followed a lot that he had to say because it impacted me so greatly. I'll mention his name a lot today and share a lot of quotes and things with you, points that are just a really journey-changing experience in a lot of ways. I hope it is for you as you look at this passage and just let God speak to you. But I do want to give credit to that, to him. So, the message here, remember what happened in the first part, down through the first 20 verses in chapter 19, is that Paul's here in Ephesus, and we see he pulled away from the synagogue where he usually starts. He pulls away, and he stayed there for probably closer to 3 years, not just two. He was there for months, and then he stayed for another 2 years after he left the synagogue, and it said that every person in that region, that whole area, heard the gospel. Not everybody turned, but the people basically, it was saturated with the gospel. No wonder the culture was changed. No wonder there was a revolution against sin and against God's people by the people who were living in and gaining their wealth from sinful things. So, here in Ephesus, we see that those Christians impacted the city, and the city didn't like it. People changed, values changed. Again, the culture changed, and we probably most clearly see it in this riot scene that we're going to pick up in those first few verses, of beginning with chapter 21, verse 21, chapter 19. I sincerely believe, I thought for a second, it was literally torn out of my Bible. It was just stuff. Okay. It's there, thank God. Okay, the key verse really, let me just point ahead, the key verse is, in a lot of ways, is verse 26. Which I'm going to read ahead of time and say, just look at it. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, this is where Demetrius, the guy who's the head of the silver workers who made the little shrines to Artemis, who was gaining wealth from people worshiping an idol and idolatry of their heart, and he's standing up and speaking. He said, and trying to get some sense of reason about the people, but he says, and see, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people. Turned away from idolatry, turned to God. Saying that gods, little g, are made with hands, that are made with hands, are not gods, little g, at all. That affected his business, his people's business, and they took it seriously. Paul always took aim at the people's idols, friend, the idols of people's hearts. If you think about it, and as you see today, because idolatry is really the root of all sin. Anytime and every time we look to something to give us what God alone can give us, that's where, when that happens, and that idol is first identified and then exposed and then destroyed and defeated, then real change happens. Change in people's lives, not just change in their outer surface, these superficial things, but deep inside in a way that changes the culture, changes families, it changes nations. So he preached in a way that resulted in changed lives, so much so the culture was changed and affected. All right, pick up with me. there in verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in his spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent them into Macedonia, two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, capitalized in mind, and you might say the movement or the church or the Christians. It's talking about the same thing, this new way of life. That's telling, isn't it? Is what we're talking about, a new movement that changed culture, the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business. Don't you love how they say that in the negative? No little business. It was no small thing. This was a big deal to the craftsmen. Thus, these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Interesting statement, huh? You like having food on your table? You like giving your wife nice things? You like being able to have your kids have these things? Then listen up, because Paul's about to take it all away from you, and this Jesus he preaches is basically what he's saying. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul's persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods are made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be countered. He's playing on their religious sentiment, isn't he? This great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Her temple was there. Friends, it shrank the Parthenon in Athens. The columns were 60 foot high, and there were like 70 around it or something that held it up. This thing was one of the wonders of the world. It was amazing. People came from around the world to see this thing. It was the religious Walt Disney of the day, okay, Walt Disney World. And from all of Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together. Their friends, this place where they met, they say held about 25,000 people, this guild hall. We're talking about a huge number of people here. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Some cried out one thing, some cried another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had even come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. He's trying to say, look, for one thing, realize this is not something we Jews are doing. We don't like these people any more than you do. Basically, is what Alexander wanted to get across. So some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, now stop and think about that. They chanted, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You're already tired of it. I said it 3 times. 2 hours. They screamed this at a feverish pitch, and when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, verse 35, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? It was supposed to be a meteorite that some people, obviously not everybody, but some people thought looked like the goddess Artemis. Convenient. She had sent her likeness there, so what were they going to do about it? They had to build a temple. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another, but If you are seeking anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Friends, the first thing is, remember, the first thing is identifying idols. What we have to do is have idols identified. If we're going to be effective witnesses, not only in our own life, but in the culture around us, we have to be able and willing to identify the idols. We have to seek to do it. Remember Paul in Athens back in chapter 17? And what did it say when Paul was making his presentation? In verse 16, Luke tells us, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." And it said he went into the marketplace, the agora, the place in the center of the city. Friends, it was more than where they did their business. It was the business center. It was the cultural center. It was the news center. It was the judicial center where the courts were. It was the Harvard Review, the New York Times, and the Hollywood Tonight all rolled into one. And everything else you can imagine. It was the center of cultural life. So Paul didn't run from it. He went into the middle of it and said, "What makes these people tick? What is it that has them so resistant to the gospel?" And he saw all these idols. So much so he was overwhelmed. He didn't go in and beat the people over the head. He didn't cram it down their throat. He wasn't going to insult Jesus Christ that way. But he did say, "I sense that you have a God for just about everything, and even one that covers everything else. Let me tell you about him. The God you don't know, the unknown God. You even have an idol to him. Let me tell you who he is. Let me identify him." Remember that? That's what Paul was doing. Friends, it wasn't the only time he did it. If you really think about it, that's what Paul did in every city he went to. And the difference is, in this passage, it's one of the only passages in Luke where in Acts, where Luke tells us a story, gives us a scene, a picture, and you don't have a sermon. There's no sermon preached in this. And yet the sermon was what was happening and what was happening in the people's lives. It was the cultural change that really happened there that we need to try to see in our life and around us today. It's what we want to do. We want to see people change. And so there has to be an identifying of idols so that the idols can be exposed for what they are, fakes, less than God, no counterfeit even worthy of mention, and then to be able to show God gives what idols promise. And so every group of people, friend, just as every person has their idol. Every people group, every cultural group, every social group, every family group. I mean, if you think about it, really worldwide, and it's international, it's global. Every group of people has their set of idols. Every person has his or her set of idols. All cultures are really based on idols, if you think about it. Either God, and that identifies the culture as a culture that is God-fearing. Please don't jump to the conclusion that that's true in America, because there would be change in America. I said it's like a good evangelist, didn't I? Change! I don't do that often, I'm sorry. I wanted to put the emphasis on it, though. There would be real change in people's lives, in our culture. But friends, the world doesn't look to America to look to find God anymore. They look to us and wonder, where's the God you talk about? You're killing each other? You're destroying your whole culture, your whole society? Where's this God you're talking about? They're sending missionaries here now, friends. People either worship God or some created thing in place of God or some person who can do for us what God alone can do. We look to something either God or something in place of God to which we want salvation from. Example, beauty's great. Beauty's a great thing. But when you make an idol of beauty, whatever that is in that culture's eyes, then you look to beauty to save you, and it becomes a dangerous thing. People go to any length and will sacrifice anything for that image of beauty. We certainly see it, don't we, in our culture? The same with money, with reason, with intellect, with science, with technology, with relationship, with love, whatever we're talking about, whatever we think. that is going to give us some measure of salvation, something that we're looking for, something that we need, and this eternal, this immortality. But what about today in our world? I mean, we don't really have people bow down to idols, do we? Or do we? An old Puritan, again, named David Clarkson. And yeah, I know the Puritans could be hard. But they call it sin, sin. And a lot of our preaching today, the powerful preachers came out of the Puritan background. David Clarkson, a Puritan that's still in print today, actually. One of those typical Puritan sermons called Soul Idolatry Excludes Men Out of Heaven. And what he basically says in summary is, honestly, physical idolatry, bowing down with your body to a physical image, is not really all that different and a lot less prevalent than the real sin, which is what he calls soul idolatry. Bowing down to something that probably doesn't have a physical image, may not have a temple that you can walk into, but it is in your heart. In other words, friends, we can make an idol of anything. Anything at all. It doesn't have to be a statue. It almost never is. And Clarkson goes on to say, he that serves his inner lust is as incapable of heaven as he that serves and worships idols of wood and stone. Those natures that are most sanctified on earth are still a seminary of sin. There is in them the roots, the seeds of atheism, blasphemy, murder, adultery, apostasy, idolatry. You can go on and on. Friends, we look to our God to save us. And Tim Keller clarifies. I think I've got most of this up there so you can see what I'm saying here and jot it down or put it, commit it to memory or something. He just says, if anything we look, an idol is anything we look to and say, if I get that, then things will be all right. And on the other side of it, it's also anything we look to and say, oh, if I lose that, life won't be worth living. And I won't be able to make it. I also realize I'm saying them, not just that. That's where it hurts. Idols are oftentimes not inherently bad things, nor bad people, but good things, or good people that we've turned into the ultimate thing. That's the thing that gives it that sense of immortality, that power in our life to where, oh, if it's the ultimate thing, then I need to make it my ultimate goal to get it. But it's good things that we've turned into ultimate things. And when you take a good thing and you make it the ultimate thing, you're practicing idolatry. We have to identify those idols in our culture, friends. If we're going to be effective, and if we're going to be effective in ridding them, in ridding our own lives of them, and saving our, seeing our families saved, and seeing our culture, our neighborhoods, our community change. It's one thing to sit here and lament about the sin and the idolatry of the world. It's another thing to start in the circle that's 2 feet around us and extend it out to 20 feet, 200 feet, a mile, whatever. But it's got to start inside that circle. First exposing, second, but then exposing idols. When, like Paul, we see idols, how do we expose them? Do you just go up to people and just start, you know, beat it out of them? Are we going to just scream it out of them? Are we going to preach it out of them? We're going to pray it out of them? I mean, all those things might be a part of it at some point. But really, idols are exposed by proving that they cannot deliver either what they promise or what we look to them to give us. Sometimes we just project our expectations on them. We can make an idol out of somebody who's not saying, hey, I'll save you, come and love me. But we, in our minds, as I've admitted many times, I nearly ruined my own marriage by thinking, and I'm so messed up, what a wonderful woman who can fix me. At that point, I began destroying my marriage before it even started. Because as good as Gay Howard is, she is not God. And only God could do that for me. And when I projected that expectation on her, I crushed her. I can't undo that. But I can repent of it on a regular basis. I can try to make amends and I can repent of that with God's help. But friends, that's what we're talking about. We probably have this passage recorded here because, as I said, there is no sermon, but Luke is doing, he's reporting this under the leadership of the Holy Spirit for a reason. And the reason must be so that we can see how Paul identified idols, but how he exposed idols. And friends, when they're exposed, things that the stuff hit the fan. The grease hit the fire. I mean, the fuel really took off here, because Ephesians are saying our culture, our social order is being threatened and is at risk because of these Christians, this way of life these people are coming here doing, talking about. But they're also saying, if you threaten my idols, I'll kill you. And they were trying to kill these men and about to do it. And don't think that our culture would do any less. You try to drag down my Hollywood idols, I'll destroy you. I'll put you out of business. You try to take away me making my living from exploiting young girls, young boys, I'll destroy you. You try to tell me that I can't choose for myself who and where and when I want to have sex with, anytime, any way, any place, because I decided that's what I am or what I need to do. You tell me that, I'll destroy you. You tell me I can't end a pregnancy when I want to, I'll destroy you. You tell me I can't do this, I can't do that. You tell me I can't continue to preach even though I struggle, I'll probably make you feel unspiritual. I made an idol out of it. Friends, idolatry is at the root of all sin, essentially. This is why we must know and expose the idols of the culture. Again, Keller says, three kinds of idols that have to be exposed in order for us to communicate the gospel today so that it takes hold, like we're saying, and brings about change in the culture. One are personal idols. And you say, man, that's personal. That can include everything. It could, but I just want to hit a couple of three here. Personal idols, because we're all sinners. We all have our personal idols because we all have our personal struggles. We all have our personal weaknesses and our strengths and gifts, and we can turn the strengths and gifts into idols as well. We don't want to totally rely upon the grace of God for salvation. It's human nature. We'll call on the name of God and we want salvation, but as we've said oftentimes, I mean, really and truly, don't we really want to shoot for just a good bargaining level? 90%, God. Let's shoot for 90%. If I hit 90%, I'll be satisfied, won't you? Money. Artemis, the worship of Artemis was basically the goddess than the worship of business. She was seen as the god of the moon. They looked to that to control the cycles and seasons and planting and everything else. She was the goddess of the hunt. They're hunter-gatherers and agricultural people. And the goddess of fertility. That affected their family structure. That affected their ability to work their farms. That affected their crops, their plants. That affected their herds, everything. But it really was what brought about their well-being. Friends, today, see, when we make something the ultimate, we make sacrifices to gain it and to be attached to it. We abhor what we see in some of the ancient cultures as child sacrifice. But if we're really honest, children are sacrificed every day. And I'm not just talking about abortion clinics. I'm talking about in boardrooms across America and in the people's lives who choose to sell themselves for the children's sake. Tim Keller, who's downtown Manhattan, his church, said, I can tell you firsthand, child sacrifice happens every time somebody in my city, and repeatedly in my city, where somebody says, I'm going to be a success in this place. I'm going to make my mark. I'm going to leave my name on this business, on this industry, on this media. And a child is sacrificed for children or marriages and for the sake of a career. So how do we take the idolatry out of the money? Money's not wrong. Money's not a sin. Jesus said that over and over. But yet he talked a lot about money because of how he knew that it was our idol. And how we would look to that to give us what only he could give us. So how do we take the idolatry out of the money? Or how do we take it out of all these other things? Another relationship, another idol, personal idol, is a relationship idol. When you look to the person in a relationship for more than love offers, the way we said, for identity, for your worth, for your value, to where when you say, but if they're taken away from me, I just can't go on. Let the alarm go off. Hear the alarm when it goes off. That's idolatry. I know that hurt. I can't tell you how many times my godly grandmother said, under her breath, and I'd ask her about it. She'd say it out loud. She'd say, "Oh, honey, I do love you. I do love y'all. I guess it's probably a sin." Because I also heard her say, as I guess she had learned, when she lost my grandfather at like 52, 53 years old, her life had been centered around him since she was a young girl. And I'd hear her say, "Honey, time doesn't heal it all. I'll never be the same." I didn't think I wanted to go on, but she did get over it. She learned how, but she then learned, I think, that sinfulness in saying, "I put you all above God sometimes." Friends, we'll take away or not put in place what happens when we make a person that kind of idol, that relationship, we'll exclude healthy boundaries. Suddenly, even though we know sex is wrong before marriage, they might not stay with me if I don't. After all, he's asking me to move in with him. What if he doesn't like what he sees? I may not ever get married. And vice versa, of course. Yeah, I'm getting it. God is. How about relationships with unbelief? I know it's wrong for me as a believer, as a Christian, to be dating him, to be dating her, because they don't care about God. I try to tell myself they do, but they're not pulling in the same direction I am spiritually. I'm not saying God can't heal that, but we know it's wrong and we'll go ahead and do it. We'll let that boundary fall. Because why? I couldn't live without it. God has to understand that. He has to fix this. That's why we have affairs. I know what I need and I need them. And God needs to make that work. As for children, we say or feel that children are... If my children are successful, then I'll be able to move on with life. Life will really matter, and I'll know that I've done a good job in my life if my children are successful, happy, or even believe. But friends, again, what are we really saying, putting, what position are we putting our children in if we can't be happy unless they are? Consider what we will sacrifice for our idols. Child worshipers really think they're just loving their children the way God does it. Money worshipers think, "I'm just a hard worker. That's what I do." And those with religious idols think they're just devoted to God, probably more than the next person. And we've got to prove it. They're religious idols, as I just pointed to. Morality. A good thing, when we take a good thing, and you look to it instead of or above of God in the exercise of our faith or our beliefs, we can make truth an idol. There are people who no doubt say, "I'm okay with God because I'm trusting in the rightness of my doctrine, and I've got to prove that I'm right." The doctrinal Pharisees. The gifts for ministry sometimes can be, and I've done this, and I see how tempting it is, and how fine of a migration and erosion it was to get in that place. Mistaking spiritual gifts as spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit is the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, generous, self-control. But the spiritual gifts are how I give out and show and do my ministry. And some people, I was in seminary with them, I know. And I can't tell you I've been free from it all myself. But if I'm not a great preacher, if I'm not seen as or called a great preacher, then I'm just not even going to do it. I'm not going to minister in that humble way to a small group. We see success as tied to giftedness. After all, look at all God's blessings on my ministry. He must be blessing. Look at the crowds. Making an idol of the gifts such as preaching and teaching. I mean, just look at all the growth. How could God not be in that? Or service. Look at all I'm doing. No wonder God's blessing me. Because I'm just sacrificing my family, we don't say, but guilty. Sacrificing my family at every turn because I've got to succeed in ministry. That's God's ultimate calling. Surely he understands it'll fix my family or our moral record, my rightness again. Friends, our cultural idols, and I won't linger there, reason and science and technological advances and so many people who tie themselves to that. But friends, then let's talk about finally quickly destroying the idols. How do you destroy them? Because idols are vital. Look at verses 30 and 31 real quick. Verses 30 and 31. It says there, "But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, The disciples wouldn't let him go in. Why? Because it was dangerous. These people said, you destroy my idol, and I'll destroy you. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. That's the anger that's aroused in the culture. And we need to understand that. I want to say it up front. Don't think that you're just going to march in and snatch idols away from the culture without anger. It's going to happen. Be prepared for it and put it where it needs to be. File it away and realize these are the things people have believed for so long they had to have in their lives to go on. We see it again in Celebrate Recovery on a regular basis. If you don't give people the relationship with God to fill the void that they were trying to fill inappropriately in the first place with an inappropriate coping mechanism, chemicals or food or sex or money or pornography or whatever, then something else is going to be poured into the hole. Only a relationship with God does that. Friends, Jesus' death is the ultimate exposing and destruction of idols. Jesus' death is the only thing. Colossians 2:13, the last half of that verse through verse 15. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Destruction of those things, those idols, those things that we thought were supporting us, but they were letting us down all the time. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God did it through Christ. By grace, the gospel gives what idols promise but cannot deliver. Think about it. That makes so much logical sense. The way idols are exposed is to show, first with our lives, but also through Scripture, mainly our lives need to be backing it up, to show that, yes, this idol promises this, but do you see that it's not giving you this, it's giving you that. And God won't do that. Don't be afraid to put God out there. When I tell people sometimes, I have to say, have you ever read it for yourself? And they say, oh, I would never believe that. I mean, the Bible's full. I go, have you actually read it? Let's start there. Well, no, but I know that. Everybody knows that. No. I want to challenge you to put your money where your mouth is, put your brains where your mouth is, and get out of this contempt without investigation. Read it for yourself. And I know you better be prepared, because I'm going to be praying my behind off that God's going to rock your world with truth as you begin to open it, because I believe what you've been telling me. You really want to know the truth, don't you? Then get ready. Because my God is about to become your God at some point. I believe that because he's going to show you the truth. And yes, you still got to make a decision. And I think sometimes, am I building him up too big? Hey, really? Is it possible for me to build God up too big? Yes, they can still turn away. But yes, God's going to make himself known and make him real. And they'll have to deny it and walk away. I believe that. I have to believe that. I know what he's done in my life when people pointed me to the Word. I know the conviction I tried to deny was there all along. Friends, any idol and you're looking to, that we're looking to, you trace out the deep reason you're looking to it, you'll find that Jesus actually gives what that idol promised you can't deliver on. That relationship, that real need to feel love, deep longing to know peace, to know contentment, to know fulfillment, to know why you're alive, to know why you're here. It wasn't that relationship. It wasn't that promotion. It wasn't that degree. It wasn't that church growing and blowing the doors off. It was the relationship with Christ. It wasn't the success of Moses' campaign to get the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. He basically failed. He never even got in himself, and yet it was an ultimate success. Because I believe he, at the end, said, God, it wasn't about that in the first place. It was about you and me, wasn't it? Ephesus was turned upside down and lives were changed to the glory of Jesus ultimately because Jesus freely gives life that Artemis and all idols falsely promised because he died in our place, John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Secondly, Jesus freely gives the hope and reality of eternal life that Artemis and all these other idols only boasted of because he sacrificed his life in death. He sacrificed his life and was willing to die for it. 1 Peter 1:35. How many idols have ever done that to you? They couldn't because they weren't Jesus. They weren't perfect. Didn't have the ability to do it in the first place. But they weren't even willing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:35. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again into a living hope. Not a false hope, not just a dangling hope, a living hope that shows itself being lived out through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, eternal, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed, completely revealed at the last time. Thirdly, Jesus gives you victory over death. And friends, that's the sin that causes death as well, that idols dishonestly offer, because he is still alive. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, I'm sorry, not 20. Yeah, 20, 22, and then you drop them down to verse 54 and 55. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam, all die, all those idolaters, all of us being sinners. In Adam, all die. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. Death is swallowed up in victory. Friends, the sting of death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin. So when we're talking about victory here, we're talking about victory over the sin, victory over the idolatry. That's where it's put to death, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm closing with this, I promise. Tim Keller, again, tells a story. He said, my wife and I have had this conversation, and we have to remind ourselves of it, that our greatest temptation to idolatry in both of our lives is the other one in our relationship. I'm my wife's greatest temptation to idolatry, and she is mine. He said, we've talked about that because of how tempting it is, just looking to someone else or something else to give us what God alone can give us. But he said, the fact is, one or the other of us is going to look at the other one in the coffin. And then who's going to heal my broken heart? That's my God laying in the casket. The best thing I can do for Jay Howard is love God more deeply and completely and to make him my ultimate farming and desire and quit putting expectations on her. The same thing with my children and now my grandchildren and any hope of a legacy that I'm going to leave behind. God help us. Amen.
Let's stand together.